Scripture reading this afternoon comes from Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40. Now, as you turn to it, let me just give you this background. The book of Isaiah is often called, the messianic prophet, because he has this strong picture he gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, that will come to save his people. And the preceding chapter of Isaiah, chapter 39, is a prophecy of the captivity, the coming captivity of the southern kingdom. So the first part of the book, Isaiah, chapter 1 to 39, is really an indictment of God's people's sins. And that culminates in chapter 39, where God tells his people that 100 years from now, you'll be carried away from the land where you are living, and you will be deported to a strange land. But then God's grace breaks through in chapter 40, and that is where we start reading. Chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read from verse 1 to 11. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I want to tell you about somebody, and you may be able to relate to somebody like that, or perhaps you yourself may have some of these thoughts. I know a young woman who is a single mother now, and sometimes life is a struggle. She works until 5:30, and then she has to go and pick her daughters up, and then try and be a mother to them as well as she can, and even sometimes try and be a father. And she knows that God has forgiven her. She knows that it was her sin that ruined their marriage. She knows that she will not be going to hell one day. But she sees what's happening, and she realizes that in the fragments of her life, her sin is very much the cause of much of her pain. And she says that God will not deal harshly with her, and pray that her sin will not destroy her daughter's lives too. And if you speak to her and ask about her comfort in life and death, she has some comfort. But she also thinks that God would not treat her unfairly if he let her suffer somewhat for what she did in the past. What she doesn't have is total comfort that God is for her. That God is for her totally in this life and the next. And perhaps there are people you know, and perhaps your situation may be similar, that you can look at broken relationships and you can look at disastrous finances and you can look at the ruins around you, and you have to admit it's your fingerprints on there. It's your sin, partly at least, that caused it. And you know, the people of Israel, in the years 500 before Christ, was in just such a position. Because Jerusalem lay in ruins, they themselves had been deported to Babylon. And they could open these prophecies of Isaiah, who 100 years before all of this happened, warned them of their apostasy and their sin. And any pious Jew could open the scroll of Isaiah, unroll it, and read God's indictment, God's warnings, God telling them, what are you doing? I have to warn you. You are rebelling against me. You are prostituting. You are spurning me. That's one word that is repeated so often in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. You are spurning me. Now just chapter 1 of Isaiah. You know, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not consider, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is not a soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And then there's this call of repentance constantly. The Lord is saying, what are you doing? You're destroying yourself. You're rebelling against me. You are inviting judgment upon yourselves. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Who are these rulers of Sodom? They are the rulers of Jerusalem. The rulers of Jerusalem called Sodom, that wicked city. And Isaiah 5, how the Lord tells them, says, you know, my vineyard, you were my vineyard. This is the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. He says, well, let's have a court case. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done? Have I not cared for you? Have I not provided for you? Have I not given you everything? And these were the warnings that came to the people of the southern kingdom, even as the armies were invading the north. And 100 years before, they themselves were invaded. And the day came when these hordes and hordes, the thousands upon thousands of uniformed soldiers came marching in. And in came rolling the dark chariots from Babylon, and the barbed horses and steeds, and helmets gleaming in the sun. like a wave and a wave and a wave, pouring over the defenses of Judah, burning homesteads as far as they trekked, enslaving people, demolishing walls, reducing cities even to rubble. And yet the people did not repent. And when the sky was black with smoke, the day came when the attackers broke through the walls of Jerusalem. And you could hear in the night the screams of women and children, and husbands being killed, and people dragged off, and people running around shrieking. And just to give you an idea of the cruelty of these Babylonians, the king of Israel was caught. Remember how he was caught and his sons were slain, slaughtered, the Bible says, before his eyes. And that was the last thing he was allowed to see. And then his eyes were gouged out. And he was bound in chains and dragged off, like many of the captives, to Babylon. And the piercing thing about all of this to any Jew was, this is our doing. This is my fault. Everything is ruined. Everything is ruined. And this is something we can associate, isn't it? When we look at the destruction around us often, the destruction in our families, personal lives, in our careers. It's my fault. I'm to blame. I can try and blame this and that, but it's at least partly my fault. And there was this need and this terror that the people suffered, that the Lord now addresses in this glorious chapter, chapter 40, and where the Lord tells us that you can have total comfort. You can have total comfort despite your sin, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have total comfort despite your sin because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this coming King that is heralded, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Here's the Lord coming. This is quoted, of course, in all four of the Gospels, in the ministry of John the Baptist, because this is the Lord Messiah coming. And we see that the Lord gives us these reassuring verses, showing us the comfort we can have despite our sins, this total comfort that God is for us. God is for you, totally, despite your sin, if you are in Christ, because of this coming Messiah. And we have three points, really, that we shall look at. The third point fell out in the email that I said. The first one is God's poetic assurance. And that's the first thing we shall look at, that God assures us in this passage very poetically. He uses this as a device to really drive the point home. Look how he says it. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now he repeats that. It's not only, well, tell them, don't be so upset about it. Don't, you know, it's not so bad. The Lord comes and he says, comfort. And this ye is a plural. So this is addressed to all the prophets after the fall of Jerusalem. He addresses them with the words comfort and then repeats that. Comfort my people. Comfort her. There's abundance. There's no reservation. Comfort her, which is God's words to those who are in Christ. And then, my people. Just a little phrase, but so important. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. You know how important this was to God's people? Because in this court case he had with his people, because of their sins, God came to the point where he said, well, you want a bill of divorce. You don't want me as your husband. You've walked away. You've prostituted yourself time and time and time again. So if you want to serve other gods, I'll let you feel how it feels to serve other gods. I'll hand you over to those who serve strange gods, and you will feel what it feels like. I will let you have what you wish, and you will feel what it feels like. And then in Hosea, he says, you are no more my people. Right? Remember that play of words, Ami, my people, Lo ami, not more my people. You don't want to be my people? You don't want me as your God? Well, go and find out what it's like not to have me as your God. I'll withdraw myself, and you will find out. Not to have me as your God, not to be my people, may be a hard and a cruel and a bitter thing. And the year of the Lord comes to his people, and he says, comfort ye, my people. You are my people. You have sinned terribly, but now you have come to the point where you are ready to repent. And because of this Messiah, Lord Messiah coming, I will forgive your sins. You will be my people, and I will be your God. You see how the poetic elements here, it's like a poem, finely structured, finely crafted. And the analysts and the linguistic scholars are just amazed, you know, theses they publish about the structures in poems like this. So poetic and so fine and so intricate, the poetry of God's assurance. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And then another poetic feature that really drives it home that we could have comfort, we can have this comfort. First, it's comfort. That's a soft word. That would be a word like some of you mothers speak to your little baby who's hurt himself, and you comfort him, speak to him softly, right? That's comfort. Then speak. Now, let's reason about it. Seems you were not persuaded by my comforting. Well, speak about it, verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And then cry unto her, right? Speak to her, comfort her. And then reason with her, speak to her. Let her see that she has reason to be comforted. And if that's not enough, cry it out. Shout to her, you are my people. I am your God. They really have to get that. So that's the first reason we have in this text. How we see God really wants us to have this total comfort. And then God gives us, in the second place, that's our second point, God gives us this proof. There's a proof here in the text. Of course, often the Lord could have simply said, you know, be comforted, it's okay. But being the God he is, and being kind and condescending, he gives us proofs, because he knows we need solid evidence. That's the way our brains work and our weak, frail human natures. And the Lord says, well, come, let's reason about this. You can have comfort. You can have comfort. And he gives us a proof. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Let me just say this before I go into the proof. This is a beautiful thing in the text too. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. This is what your heart needs. This is what my heart needs. If we have sinned, messed up, we need this. We need this comfort. And the Lord shows us in this sensitive poem, really, your heart needs it. So go and speak to their hearts. We have exactly these words, and we shall refer to it once again later, but we have exactly these words in Genesis chapter 50. Remember how Joseph's brothers caught him and threw him in the pit and then sold him off to some desert nomads, really left him to be killed because he was sold as a slave, and many of the slaves in those days were killed. So they were guilty of a violent crime. They really, in the Old Testament, of course, this was punishable by death, kidnap, because it was equated with murder. You really abandoned somebody to a cruel, hostile people for all practical purposes to be killed. And then after Joseph and his brothers are reunited, he brings them to the land of Egypt, and they live in Goshen. And Jacob comes as well, remember? Little ones, how Joseph sends those wagons and he brings his father home, and they all live in Egypt. And the day comes when Jacob died. And then his brothers were very concerned because they knew their sin. They knew their sin, and they knew they had terribly sinned against their brother. So, it says in verse 50 now of Genesis verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Dad's gone. Now he's going to repay us. Now he's going to punish us. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And then a little later we are told that Joseph then said, in verse 21, he comforted them. He comforted them, and he spake kindly to them. Exactly the same words. Literally, he spoke to their heart, and he told them, don't be worried. Don't be worried. He comforted them. He spoke to their heart. Now, why I mention Joseph and his brothers, because you can imagine some of the turmoil of his brothers there, in their predicament, in their situation, right? The psychology of it all, you know, just the, and the pressures of it all. Dad's gone. He has the power. He's the king or the prince of Egypt. He has all right, legally, to have us killed. He morally, in terms of God's law, he has the right too. It was a capital offense. But Joseph deals with them kindly. And you know how he responds when they've come to him? He weeps. He weeps. And I'll refer to that somewhat later. But the wonderful thing here is that Joseph spoke to their hearts. This is what our hearts need, friends. When we have sinned, and when we see the consequences of our sin, we need God's total comfort. And therefore, God not only gives us this poetic assurance, but he also gives us the proof. Her warfare, verse 2 says, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. The battle is over. You can understand that in two ways. Some commentators say, well, this means there was a state of war between God and his people. The war is over. And sometimes it takes some getting used to. You know, some soldiers who return from the front would wake up in the middle of the night screaming, or they hear a loud bang and they'd fall on the ground because the reality hasn't come through to them yet that they are not there anymore. They're not on the front line. They are now here where it's safe. But the war is over. The enmity that God had towards us because of the Lord Jesus Christ is over. God is no longer our enemy, but because of this coming King, God is our Christ. God is our friend. That's one way to look at it. Another way is to say, well, warfare doesn't mean a war. It's kind of more a service, a battle service, a time of military service. And commentators who say that point out that the military service is really a time of discipline. And God's telling his people, yeah, I delivered you over to suffer some of the consequences of your sin for your discipline, to be trained because it was good for you. It's not your punishment. It's not because God didn't pay for your sin. Christ didn't pay for your sin. No, it's a training. It's showing you how precious Christ is, how precious God is, how vile sin is. And that's very true, isn't it? God often visits our disobedience with a time of punishment, or discipline rather. Not punishment in a legal sense, punishment or discipline like a father would discipline his children. So that could be another way of understanding this. And the sense is beautiful because it's this. It's for your own good. As God often reminds us, all discipline is for the moment not a matter of joy, is it? But in the long term, it bears abundant fruit, as all parents know. Now, for us as children, often, right, we don't like that. But a wise father and a godly father gives us the discipline that's good for us. Now, once again, as fathers, we often make mistakes. We sometimes punish too harshly or too softly, as mothers too, children, and we should have patience with our parents' mistakes. But the Lord is perfect. He gives us exactly what we need, shows us exactly how vile our sin is. And one of the Puritans says, you know, when God sends affliction your way because of your sin, it's really, he says, like God is like a parent hiding himself for a moment when he sees his son or his daughter is wandering off. If you're with your son or your daughter somewhere in a shopping center or shopping mall, and the little one is not staying with you, the Puritan writes, well, you can withdraw yourself and hide yourself for a moment until the little one says, well, where's daddy now? Where's mom now? And just show them that they need to stay close to you. And this is what one of the Puritans say. This is exactly how God is with us. He hides his face for a moment behind a cloud to show us our need for Christ. So our warfare is accomplished. And then the proof moves in this in the second part, or the third part of verse 2, to the figure of a payment, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her guilt, her iniquity, is satisfied. It's perhaps somewhat like a payment. We used that example this morning. You owe somebody a debt. Well, if that debt is paid, it's paid. If somebody pays it for you and he has the receipt, well, your debt is paid. You can have legal proof. You have the document. Here it is. I can show it to everybody. Payment has been made. And now the glorious thing, of course, and verse 4 and 5 and so on picks up on that, that here is this glorious king coming, the Lord Messiah, the King of Kings, the promised one. The good tidings is he's coming with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He's the one that will make payment. He will pay. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and does what we could never do for ourselves. He, being the God-man, fully pays for all the sins of all his elect. So that payment has been made in full. In full. So that we can have this total comfort that payment has been made absolutely in full. And we have no right to think of Christ's payment as we sometimes do of a, you know, a matching dollar, what a matching dollar gift is. I found this out in America. It's quite popular here, right? A matching dollar gift, often with charities. Somebody promises to match every dollar that is received with a matching gift. And sometimes parents have these arrangements. Apparently, it's a very good device with their children. You can promise your child, well, if you can save up $1,000 for your car, I will contribute $1,000 too. And you can buy a car of $2,000. Or if you're very generous, you could say, well, if you could come up with $300,000, or if you can come up with $100,000, I can contribute $300,000, and we can buy you a nice house if you have the means to do that. Perhaps not in the economy as it is now, but a few years from now, or certainly a few years back, people, some parents at least, could promise their children things like that. But you know, it's a kind of a matching dollar agreement, right? But the distinctive here is you still have to pay something, right? If dad's going to pay three quarters, I still have to pay the quarter. And do we think of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's payment in this way? That Christ paid 99% of what we owe, of our penalty, and we just have to pay the 1%? Because that's unbecoming of the words of this text. Her iniquity is pardoned. It's satisfied. The guilt is written off. It's all of it is paid. Not 99.9%. Not the eternal part of it, and you just have to pay, suffer some consequences in this life. All of it is paid in full. The Lord Jesus Christ assures us. All of it is paid in full. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this is where it really gets fascinating. She has received of the Lord's hand double for his sins. Really, this is God's promise that is so reassuring. Despite all your sins, God will repay you double, two hands, literally, for your sins. And now some people say, well, that probably means, and some commentators, and they make a good argument, they say it means this: you have suffered more than enough. The Lord says, you know, be comforted. You have suffered more than enough. And that's certainly possible. But there's another possibility. And this is so beautiful because this is a theme that we find elsewhere in the Bible as well. And that possibility is this. The Lord is saying, well, you know what you deserve. You deserve punishment. You deserve to suffer the consequences. You deserve to feel my wrath. But you know what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you a double reward. I'm going to positively reward you as if you had done good. I'm going to give you two hands full. Instead of just one hand, just saying, no, I won't punish you. Here's a reward. I'm going to say, look, I'm giving you all I can give you. All the reward you can possibly think of. Now, we see that beautifully worked out once again in the Genesis passage, Genesis 50. I'll read from verse 14. Joseph returned into Egypt, he and all his brothers. Let me read from... verse 18. We did read the previous part. Joseph's brothers come to him and they say, Joseph, please, Jacob died. Do not punish us as we deserve. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. We'll be your slaves. Just don't kill us. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And Joseph, what Joseph did, verse 17 tells us, when they spoke unto him, he wept. He said, don't talk like that. I won't punish you. I won't punish you, I will reward you. Verse 21, now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. Here are his brother's children. He's saying, I will take care from the king's provision. I will provide for you food and sustenance for you and your children. You deserve death. And he cries, he said, don't even think that I will punish you as you deserve. I will give you, fear not, I will nourish you. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And he did provide for them the best of Egypt that he could. Double-handed reward. Isn't that beautiful? And we have, of course, the New Testament example of that too. Remember Jesus' parable of the prodigal son? Went away, wasted his inheritance, said to his father, give me my inheritance now. I'm tired of this house. And he took his stuff and he went away and he spilt it in profligate living. Just wasted his substance. Until the day came when he thought, well, I should return to my father. At least his servants have something to eat. When he was feeding the swine and longing to feed himself with the husks of what they were eating. So in that mess, that smelly manure of pigs, he remembers the graciousness of his father and returns home. And what does his father do? Father sees him approach in his rags. And he runs up to him. And he embraces him. And he kisses him. And he says, Father, let me be one of your servants. But what does his father do? He says, bring him the best robe. Bring a ring for his finger. bring shoes for his feet. What does his father do? He rewards him double. He rewards him double. Doesn't deserve any of that. Doesn't deserve his father's friendliness. Doesn't deserve a kiss or an embrace. No, not the least. But his father rewards him double for all of it. And that is to the glory of that father, isn't it? We would say, what a gracious father. How like God he is. That's what we say of Joseph too, isn't it? Joseph. This is to the glory of Joseph. His graciousness. His reward. His double reward to those who deserve death because of their crime. He rewards them double. And that glorifies Joseph. Well, doesn't it glorify God? That God deals with us mercifully. Comforts us. Despite our sins. Despite what our sins deserve. God assures us, I am for you. And he gives us this proof. And then gives us this precious promise. I reward you double for your sins. And let me just, in application, ask the question. Would it have been glorifying to Joseph if his brothers now, one day, started packing their wagon? And when the neighbors asked, well, what's happening? Where are you going? They said, well, you know, we just think that Joseph has much reason to be upset with us. So we thought we'd go and live in Canaan. We just don't think that Joseph really loves us or has totally forgiven us or will continue to provide for us. Well, that would be an insult. That would be questioning Joseph's integrity. That would be saying, well, Joseph, you've made all these assurances, but I don't think we can really trust you. What are we doing with God if God has given us these words of comfort? And in the moment we suffer some affliction, we act as if God is really against us. We start questioning whether God really loves us. We start wondering whether God really wants us to pay some part of the guilt of our sin, suffer some of the guilt? Will he twice demand payment, once from Christ and a little bit from us? Are we not casting aspersion, as the Puritans would say, upon the character of God? Or the father in the parable of Jesus, when his son, who returned home after some days, took off his ring and took off his beautiful robe, folded it in a nice heap and put his sandals with it and sends it back to his father. Says, Father, you could not really, really have meant to reward me double. I know that I really should be one of your servants. So I dress again in my filthy rags, smelling of pigs, pig sweat. And I go and work in your servants' quarters. How would his father respond? He said, my son, don't you trust me? Is my word not good enough? What else could I have done? I have promised to reward you double for your sins. Here is your ring. Here is your robe. Here are your sandals. Here is whatever else I can give you as tokens of my love. You can have full comfort. I am for you. I have forgiven you. You were dead, but now you are alive. And this is God's comfort to all of us today. God's comfort to all of us who are truly in Christ Jesus. The Lord is for you. The Lord is for you. God assures it by the way he proclaims it. He assures it by how he proves it, that the warfare is over, that the guilt is paid in full. And he assures us by his gracious promise, I will repay you. She has received of the Lord's hand. And the has received in a poetic structure can be either has or will be. It's this constant movement between past tense and future tense. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let us pray.